We're going to get into God's Word now, the third week in this series called Free Christmas Shipping. But we're going to do what we always do. I'm going to pray that God would give us wisdom as we open His Word, and we will discuss it together. So pray with me if you would. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for all the goodness that you bestow upon your people, and not just us here at Family Bible, but everyone in our community, and indeed everyone in our country, and indeed everyone in our world, that your favor reigns upon all people. I pray, Father, that as we open your word, you would give us wisdom to understand the things that you have for us to learn. I pray against any of my own ideas and thoughts, Father, but I pray that your Holy Spirit would be teaching all of us your will and your passion and your plan for our lives. Help us to be learners like your early disciples. Help us to sit at your feet and listen contently and attentively to your word, that we might grow from the time we have with you. We trust you with this. We ask you to do it because only you can. We pray you would do it by the power of your Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So this is the third week in the series called Free Holiday Shipping. That's a little play on the idea of relationships. And so the entire series is really a relationship series, and we're kind of progressing through our life's journey. So I want to remind you that week one, we talked about Thanksgiving, Eucharisteo, and this entire series is built on this idea that we're to be thankful for all things, right? Thankful in all circumstances and thankful for everything that we have in this life, no matter what comes. And then we talked in that first week about honoring our parents, and I wanted to remind you that we read from Psalm 139. We're going to talk about that in a minute, but as we begin today, I want you to hear Psalm 133. Psalm 133. This is what the word says, a song of ascents, a psalm of David. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Psalm 133. This idea of what it looks like, we talk about this season being a season of peace. And what does it look like in our relationships with one another? So we talked last week about how we can honor our parents. We're called to honor our parents. We're actually commanded to honor our parents. And that's the primary call that all of us have in our lives because we're alive. It's just a fact of being for all of us, something we all share in common in a world that often says we don't have anything in common. But this week we hear how wonderful it is when people live in peace. And I know, I'm sure like me, you are keeping up with the world's, you know, our country and our world's things, and it feels like there's very little peace to be had. And I wonder what is going on with the world and our relationships, and how can we make them better? Well, I thought since we started talking about parents, then I wondered if we could talk about family and friends this week, how we interact with those around us, those who are closest to us. Sometimes we will pray for peace in the world, but not really even seek peace in our homes. And so, again, now this is not parenting, this is just siblinging, okay, if you're into that. And so, having heard Psalm 133 and how wonderful it is when God's people live in unity, and by the way, the word there says when brothers live in unity, and it's fair to say brothers and sisters, those who are kin, live in unity, how wonderful it is to the Lord. And so, I thought we would go and we would hear this great story of peace in the world from the first family in the world. So turn with you, would, to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 1. This is what the word says. Adam, or the man, lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought the fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. I want to stop there for now. We're going to talk more of this text, but I just wanted to stop there because that's about how far peace goes in the family. I don't know if it strikes you at all, but it really strikes me that the very first family in the very first book of the Bible, at the very beginning, right after the sin of the parents, right, there is this moment of it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay, right? A couple things that we see here right away is that God is intimately involved. I want to remind you, lest you forget, that last week we said that God is intimately involved in our creation. Psalm 139 says, he knit us together in our mother's womb. That means that there are no accidents, that you are not here by accident. And as a matter of fact, Psalm 139 also says, he knows all the days of our life before one comes to be, which means that your still being here is also no accident. But further, rather, not just placing us in a family with a mother and a father and in a place and in a time, it also puts us amongst our siblings. Or in my case, not amongst my siblings, right? That God's design is included in our sibling relationships. And so we see here then this knitting together happening. The man lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to her son, Cain. To a man. And this is a gift from God, this new life in their home. And I can imagine, like, I had the opportunity this week to walk through the OB department a couple of times, and what joy fills my heart when I see babies. It's so fun. I also had the opportunity to spend some time with a young family who looked pretty terrified at this concept. But imagine that Adam and Eve are having these same experiences they've brought forth. And look at Eve's testimony here. She says, the Lord, that's Yahweh in the text, has given me a man. He's given me a man, another Adam, a new generation. And she recognizes fully that this is a gift from God. I have acquired a man from Yahweh, is what the Hebrew says. There's no accident. God had a plan. Well, this man that God gave Eve and Adam is named Cain. And I just want to mention here that Cain means a possession. It's something that you've received. And so we have this beautiful moment with Cain. And then it says, in a short period of time, right, she conceived again and gave birth to Abel, verse 2. So now she has two children, gone through this process. And I want you to notice the time lapse here in what's happening in the life of this first family. It goes from giving birth to two boys to now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. Now, I don't know what the child labor laws were, right? But my expectation or my assumption would be that at this point, they're at least adolescent, if not young men. So they've grown up in this household. They've probably had many of the same experiences that you and I have had. I don't know, how many of you have siblings or have had siblings, grew up with siblings? Yeah, almost most of you have, right? Wasn't your house always tranquil and peaceful? Isn't that how it was, especially around the holidays? Wasn't it like, what a wonderful time to be a family together? Yes, everyone got along great. You sat nicely around the table for your parents. There was no yelling, no, and there was no, you know, complaining, there was no snickering, there was no poking and prodding and aggravating. I'm sure, right? You had three teenage daughters. It was always peaceful, wasn't it, Jim? Yeah. No, we know, right? We know. That's there's something about it that being in the house. Now, I told you I was an only child, but here's the funny thing. I was raised with cousins who were like brothers to me. And man, did we fight. But we loved each other anyway. But we fought. We still love each other, but we fought all the time. I know from my own children that those times that you know, they're so sweet and then they're so crazy. So you have these boys who've been raised by Adam and Eve and have come into some maturity where they have responsibility and they're working. Remember, work was God's good idea before the fall, that this is good, that man would have purpose in life to work. And meaning mankind, men and women would have purpose. And so Abel is tending the flocks and Cain is tending the soil. In the course of time, the word says that Cain even brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to Yahweh. That's awesome. Your kid's bringing something to the Lord, right? And it says, and Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And so now you have both of these young men, and I would probably estimate they're young men, bringing offerings to the Lord. Bringing some of the fruit of their labor. As a matter of fact, the offering that Cain brings says it's fruit of the ground that he brings to the Lord. He brings fruit of the ground. And Abel, by the way, Abel's name means breath or breathe. He brings some of the firstborn and the fat of the firstborn, specifically the most cherished part of his flock, the best that he has to bring. And now we know where the story's going because we've all been raised in families with brothers and sisters or cousins, right? Look what the word says. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering did not look with favor. Let's read one more verse and then we'll talk about this. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. So we read this, that after this movement of bring something to the Lord from their hands they've labored over, that the Lord looks, and the word in the Hebrew means to gaze approvingly at Abel and Abel's offering. It says both things there. It says whenever Cain brings his first fruits of the soil and Abel brings the first of his flock, that God looks favorably on Abel. He gazes, he lingers, right? He has an affection or an affinity toward Abel. And then the word says, kind of harshly, and did not toward Cain. Wow. If you've never thought about that passage and what that means and why that would matter, I would encourage you to look into it. I've known some people who've thought very deeply about the Word of God, and they go, I don't understand that verse. What is going on with God that he looks with favor on Abel and then doesn't with Cain? We're going to understand a bit more from the text today, what we can discern of God's intention and what was going on with Cain and Abel's hearts. I do want to point out, though, that Cain was the first one to bring an offering, right? And he was the eldest brother. He was the firstborn son. And then Abel follows in kind, but brings from his flock his own firstborn, brings it to the Lord, and the Lord gazes favorably. The word says that he pays attention to Abel and pays attention to his offering, but he does not pay attention to Cain's or Cain's offering. One translation I read said that God did not respect Cain's offering. And I'm like, well, now why? Why? What is going on with this sibling rivalry that's about to start in the holiest act? Bringing something to the Lord. This is that moment kind of like whenever you take your kids to church and you're like, act right. It's like of all places are like the craziest at church, right? I don't know if that was the experience you had. That was definitely the experience that I had as a kid. This is the time you would least expect it. Well, the word says this. The word says that, so Cain became very angry and his face was downcast. Last week, I shared the blessing from Numbers with you. This says, may he lift his countenance upon you. And the word is the same here. It's that Cain's countenance was downcast. So in this moment of God's, you know, adoring attention on Abel and then his lack of adoring attention for himself, that Cain becomes angry. The word means to burn in his spirit. There's something going on in Cain. And it says, not only does he burn in his spirit, and you must believe burn toward God and burn toward his brother, but that his disposition becomes downcast. He's discouraged. How many of you are middle children? Anybody? How's that go? Yeah. I mean, I just talk to middle children all the time. They say, it's tough. It's tough. Because you're not the first and you're not the baby, you know?
What is that that's working up in Cain? Wait, what is that that works up in us when we see? You know, I actually was thinking about this and I thought, what is going on with this verse and why does it bother so many people that God lets his countenance or his favor or his attention rest on Abel and his offering but not on Cain? And I think we could answer it this way. It's not fair. It doesn't seem fair. I'm sure that Cain felt the same way. I'm the firstborn son. I've been working the fields longer. I brought my offering to you, and yet you linger on my little brother. And so his response is that he becomes angry and he burns internally. There's a fire that's lit in his soul. And he's downcast. He's discouraged. He's having a hard time. Many of us will take Cain's position. It's not fair. Why would you do that? Why would a good parent do that? Why would you let your gaze linger further? Let me just get practical for a minute here, okay? To this day, in our house at Christmas, we're getting gifts for everyone. And then we start to go, wait, is this fair? Do you do that? Are all the kids going to feel like, is anyone going to feel have their feelings hurt? Is anyone going to get a little bit less and go, why did he get a big one and I got a little one? Or, you know, isn't that funny? That this age-old story, 5,000 years plus old story of Cain and Abel still burns in our hearts and in our own homes. That we would not want to make the mistake that God made by letting our favor rest too long on one, lest the other one become jealous and burn with anger. How about this? Maybe it's not our role as parents, but our role as siblings, where we've seen a parent's favor linger on our sibling, and we have burned. We have had our countenance fall. It's a funny thing, the countenance, isn't it? It's this disposition. It's this way of looking at the world. And you can imagine that Cain goes from this kind of, I'm doing my job, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, I'm working the soil, I'm doing these things, to why bother? God's not impressed. He doesn't even seem to care. Should he become a shepherd like his brother? Is that what God's trying to tell Cain? And all these things begin to cause Cain's countenance to fall. And as his countenance falls, the anger burns all the more. What burns in our hearts when we see someone else being recognized, being given favor? What stirs in our soul when we see that in someone else? That it's not fair. Our own fairness doctrine creeps in. Well, lest you think, you know, it's unfair of you to question Cain and Abel and God here, look at what happens next. It says this, verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? Why is your countenance downcast? And I think it's interesting that in verse 6, God asks the same questions that we ask, except we ask them of God, not of Cain. You see, we want to stand there and say, well, God, why would you do that to Cain? Why would you put him in that spot? Why would you favor one over the other? Why would you be unfair in his eyes? And yet, here, God asks Cain, why are you having this response to your brother getting attention? What is going on in your life? Wait, what is going on in your heart? Why is your face downcast? Here's a clue now. Here's a clue to a path forward for Cain in this moment. And it's easy to miss in our own sense of injustice and fairness doctrine to miss what God says next. Verse 7 says this, if you, Cain, do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, listen now, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. That goes to explain something of what's going on in Cain's heart and maybe in God's intention with this whole situation. If you, Cain, even now, do what is right. Now, is that to say that his offering was wrong? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say it. But it says there's some opportunity that Cain still has as the keeper of the soil, as the fruit bearer of the soil, having brought his offering to the Lord, to be faithful in that or to continue to pursue what God may want. And it might be to be a shepherd. I don't have the answer here, but I know this, that God is saying, Cain, right now in this moment, and this is what we want to hear from this today, if you have siblings, right? And now I'm talking, you go, yeah, we fought when we were kids, but we're great when we're adults. I don't know. Some families are pretty tough when you're adults too, right? And what I want to encourage you to do today is in that moment where our hearts are burning, where our countenance is downcast, where we are discouraged of spirit, that we would see this moment that God says we have with our siblings to still do the right thing, to rise above it, to do the right thing. And as a matter of fact, what God says here is this is an opportunity to choose righteousness, and in the Hebrew that's holiness, or sin. What will you choose to do? I just want to say that one more time so we're clear. Not when everything's going great, not when God's favor is shining down on us and we are the ones who God's, you know, gazing upon, or our parents are gazing upon us. And no. When we feel that slight, when we feel that anger burning in us, when we feel ourselves going, well, that's always the way it is with so-and-so and such, in that moment, do we know there's a path forward that if we still yet do what is right, we will also be accepted? There's an idea here that God has a path forward for Cain that is holiness. That's God's intention. But then God says the opposite. But if you will not do what is right or holy, sin is crouching at your door. Look at what God says about sin. God says that sin desires to have you. Desires to have you. It desires to own you. It desires to, what's the word say next? Rule over you. But God's encouragement is, no, you must rule over sin. And so here with Cain and Abel, in the very first family, in the very powerful conflict here of God's own favor, God's saying, Cain, you have a path forward. You have a choice to make. What will you do? Will you choose holiness and righteousness, or will sin have its way with you? One more thing I'm going to go say before we move on from this. Look at the two questions that God asks. Why are you angry? And why has your countenance or your face fallen? I think many times in the middle of these moments, and I know this is hard, but is it not worth asking, what is going on with me that this bothers me? Not what's wrong with the person, not what's wrong with her or him, or the way they've been behaving, or the history we all have. But Lord, because this is a divine conversation that God is having, and he's like, what's going on with you? And now I want to open up beyond the anger and the downcast to say any of these emotions that are not holy or honoring to God or honoring to others that we would have, do we have the willingness to say, why does this thing bother me so much? What is it in me that this is eliciting in this moment, particularly in sibling rivalries? And I don't mean, let me just say this real quick, unpack it. There's been a lot of study on jealousy and things like that. And one of the discoveries has been that people aren't usually jealous of people who are way out of the realm of where they're at. They're usually jealous of the people who are the nearest to their situation, right? That is to say this, and let's take it out of the family context for a minute. Say you're in business and you're like at this level of business. And there's people who are like this level of business, you know, Jeff Bezos, I don't know who else is up there, Bill Gates, whoever. You're not usually jealous. You don't have any context of that. But the person down the street, right, the people who are right around you, those are the ones that you're like, oh, that's not fair, because you could see how close. Now just take that context from the world and bring it to a family, and you're like, we're all in the same family. We're all born and raised here. And it creates all this opportunity for conflict and strife. But the question becomes, why is that welling up in us? Why are we jealous or angry or bitter? Well, why do we have a hard time having a conversation with someone in our own family? What is it about that that's bothering us? And I think that's worth thinking about, right? And so so God asks these questions, and let's go on and see what happens here. So it says, oh yeah, and if you don't, sin is crouching at the door, and it desires to have you, but you must master it. One final point here is that we do, and now we're going to get into the New Testament today, but we do have the ability to choose the path of holiness. And I would say it's our unique calling as people of God to choose the path of holiness. How can I say this? I don't believe there was anyone of all time who was preemptively condemned without a path forward, that they didn't have the opportunity to choose a different path, right? And I could go through some illustrations in the Bible. I won't, but I think Cain here has this opportunity for a redemption story in his own life, depending on what he chooses. Verse 8. Now, see, after this conversation, Cain says to his brother Abel, let's go out in the field. By the way, some translations don't have that let's go out in the field comment. It just says, then Cain talked to his brother. So after that, Cain went to his brother Abel and started talking. And while they were in the field talking, that's how that other translation would read, Cain talked to his brother in the field. It says this, Cain attacked his brother Abel. The word says he rose up toward him. He stood up against him and he killed him. Wow. In the first family, you know, in the first sibling relationship, we have literally a murderer, a murderous heart, a sinful brokenness that demands his brother's life. What was the wrong that was done? The word killed means to murder or to destroy, right? That there was something in that moment. Now listen, having talked to God and everything else, that Cain decided, and yet I'm going to have my vengeance. I'm going to straighten this out. When God said, sin is crouching at the door, he wasn't joking. I'm not sure, maybe like me, when I read this, I don't read the heaviness of God's words until I see the result of Cain's actions. That's when I go, wow, how bad can this get? I know this is really heavy right now. We're going to come around on this, but I do, isn't it interesting that thousands of years later, when someone dies, it's usually the immediate family that are suspects. This whole idea that some stranger is going to come and hurt us, it's usually we hurt those that are nearest to us. That same sin that dwells in Cain dwells in us. That same tendency, that same fairness doctrine. And so Cain attacks or rises up against his brother and slays him. That's what the word says, right? And now here's the question. I told you a couple weeks ago, this is the most profound question in Scripture for us relationally with one another. Verse 9, the Lord, Yahweh, said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? A couple things here. First of all, he says, where is Abel? And then he says, you know your brother. As if he wouldn't know who Abel was. And as if God needs to name Abel, not just say, where is your brother? He like doubles down on this unique person, this one I knit together. Where is he? And you know Cain's response. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? First of all, that's a pretty snarky answer, isn't it? You can see that. You catch your kid doing, you know, and like, you know, it ain't my responsibility. He actually, the word keeper means to be a guard, listen to this, or a protector. I don't know. Am I my brother's protector? I don't know where he's at. And I was going to stop there, but I want to leave in verse 10 because I think it's profound. Then the Lord said to Cain, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. I always thought that was a powerful passage, right? Because it says, God hears the righteous plea. God hears the suffering when we have these movements of morality in our culture, and we have them all the time. It is rooted in a sense of justice, that there must be justice. And this passage says that God has already heard the cry of Abel. But interestingly, heard it from the soil. Isn't it funny, thinking about this, that Abel had brought his first of his flock to God in a blood sacrifice, which would have been, and now Cain has slew his brother on the very soil he worked to bring the harvest to the Lord. Wow. That these moments that we have that are so full of potential holiness are also so full of potential sinfulness. So the voice cries out to Yahweh, the slain. And God knows when he asks the question, where is your brother? We won't go into further the story, but it's worth noting that God does not get revenge on Cain. He actually protects Cain. He actually continues to walk with Cain. And I'm not saying it's a great life, because Cain laments his own life, but it's to say that the things that we do, we carry them forward. For the lie and the perception of a moment of justice, we live with a lifetime of a sense of unrighteousness because of what we've done. And so then I wonder, what was going on with Cain, and what's going on with us? One chapter before, in Genesis chapter 3, the fundamental sin in the Garden of Eden between Eve and Adam is this. The temptation, the fundamental temptation is this. If you eat of this fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the first thing I recognize is that as soon as they eat of the fruit, they recognize they're naked, which they did not know before. The second thing, and it's just, I think, worth pointing out, that they've now known murder in their home because of this sin that's inherited into their house. What is going on with him, or what is going on with us? I want to turn with me, if you would, to 1 John. Actually, I have it on the screen, I believe. Stand up here. 1 John, yeah, 3:12. So I said we're going to get into the New Testament. This is going to kind of unpack a little bit more of Cain and Abel for us, right? But it says this, in the middle of writing to the church about what we ought to love each other, right? It says this, don't be like Cain. So if you want an illustration this morning, don't be like Cain, what? Who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? What's the word say? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Or his own actions were evil and his brother's were holy. There's something, a risk in our sense of unfairness that actually could be working against true holiness in the world. Don't be like Cain. And then one more stop, and this is going to be in the book of James, chapter 4. And I love this passage as well. It says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Written to the church, by the way. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come, listen, from your desires that battle within you? That's that same question. Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? What's going on inside of you that you're in this state? Your desires are battling within you. Verse 2, you want something, but you don't get it. There it is, like the bigger present, right? You kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and you fight. And then lastly, you don't have because you don't ask God. So this kind of infighting and quarreling and stuff roots itself in us. It comes out of us, but our own intentions and motivations don't manifest in holiness. They manifest in brokenness. But instead, why don't you ask God? So we know that these things are rooted in us, and so I'm going to ask a kind of an on-the-nose question a little bit here, but why do we tend to fight most with our siblings or those closest to us? What is going on in our lives? So the first, encouragement today is be careful how you treat your siblings. Be careful how you treat your siblings, no matter the circumstances. Now, I want to change a little bit here because I said to me friends and family, and that's the family part of friends and family. But I'm talking about friends, and I want to say, be careful how you pick your friends. I'm going to share with you 1 Corinthians 15, 33 through 34. This is a really interesting passage because it's, let me find it here in my Bible. It's written in a letter to the church, and it's written, it quotes something that, how many of you have heard? It said, bad company corrupts good character. How many of you have heard that before in your life? How many of you have quoted that to your kids before in your life? Bad company corrupts good character, 15:33. That is actually rooted in the teaching to the church about Paul's passion to proclaim the gospel among the nations at great cost to himself. But in the middle of this kind of commentary of what his motivations are, he says, I fought wild beasts in Ephesus. If I did it for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, and tomorrow we die. Like, it doesn't matter. If there's nothing more important in life. But then he says this, in the middle of that, but don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. And I think about who we choose to hang out with. So you have your siblings you're born into, but then you start to choose your friend groups and your peer groups. And this doesn't change throughout life. We continue to choose who we hang out with. But I was stunned to realize when I was studying this that that is actually a quote of a contemporary prophet of their day that Paul integrated into his letter, because they already believed that was on his face true. That bad company can corrupt good character. The culture believed that that was true. And so Paul uses that to say something of the gospel. And what does he say of the gospel? Look at 34. He says this, come back to your senses, right? You've gotten off the path. You're around people who are being a bad influence on you. They're making a negative impact on you. Come back to your senses. Look at the next verse, or next part of the verse. And stop sinning. See, he doesn't pull any punches about this. It's not like a flippant thing, like, well, hang out with who you want, it's going to be okay, you know. We're going to go one more place, and we'll talk about this idea and why it matters. But there is this truism that bad company corrupts good character. But he's like, so church, stop, come back to your senses, and stop sinning. Stop doing these things. Because there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. He's like, you're being influenced by people who don't believe in the gospel and don't believe in God the way you do. Stop doing that. And then the next place I want to stop here is Proverbs 13:20. And I have it on the screen. I might just look up there because, yeah. It says this, walk with the wise and become wise. That's the opposite thing of like bad company corrupts good character. And it says, for a companion, that's the word in the Hebrew is friend, for a friend of fools suffers harm. That means if you hang out with dumb people, you're going to get hurt, right? In every sense of that word. But the positive is important too, because it says, walk with the wise and become wise. That we get the opportunity to hang out with people, to choose our friends, and when we choose our friends, it can have an impact on our lives. So who are you hanging out with, and what influence are they having? Now, I said I wanted to get practical about this, and I do, because a lot of times, and I see this more in young people, but I think it's true of all ages, they say, I'm going to hang out with them because I'm going to influence them with the gospel. I'm going to go, and I'm going to be with them, and I'm going to encourage them to believe in Christ. But I think we should be wise in recognizing that everyone's influencing everyone all the time, and it ought to be a check in our own lives to say, am I influencing them, or are they influencing me? Which way is this going? And the overall question is, to go back to the stop sinning, is this drawing me nearer to God, or is this drawing me further away from God and those relationships? Be careful how you pick your friends. They can have an outsized impact on your life. There's been some studies done that says that you can tell the level of success you will have in life by who you hang out with all the time. That's interesting. So if you hang out with people who often don't have success, you will likely not have success either. And if you put yourself in situations where you hang out with people who are more successful in any way that you want to be, you have a tendency to become more successful yourself. It's a known pattern. So be careful how we pick our friends. So we have our family, our siblings, and then we can choose our friends and those deep relationships. And then the last thing here is this. Be careful how you treat your friends. Be careful how you treat your friends. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? This is the golden rule. Do unto others as you'd have them to do unto you. That's in Luke 6:31. Yeah. Just make sure I quoted this exactly. Give to everyone who asks of you. If anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them to do to you. And we talked about this recently where I said it's a positive command, right? So we are called to do things to others in the same way that we would like them to do it to me. So how ought we to treat our friends? We ought to treat our friends the way we want them to treat us. Practical. Book of Ephesians. Look at this next verse. This is what the word says. Be kind and compassionate to one another, okay? Forgiving each other, just as Christ in God forgave you. So there's something to be had here for those of us who are loving those around us. It says that we are called to be kind to one another and be compassionate to one another. Now, I'm going to say this is how you treat your friends and how you treat your family, specifically as a Christian, as one who's believing in Jesus Christ. Paul encourages the church in Ephesus, be kind and compassionate to one another. But then look at the next, forgiving each other. Forgiving each other. In what way? In the very same way that Christ in God forgave you. That is to say, in my understanding of this, that if there's any people of all the world that should be forgiveness-oriented, that should be forgiving as a default mechanism, that should be bent toward forgiveness, it would be those who've been forgiven by Christ. We have this opportunity for this building down the street. And my grandson says the jailhouse. That's what he calls it. We call it the police station. He calls it the jailhouse. And then he says, are the arresters going to be there? That's what he calls police, the arresters. And I go, well, no. And actually, his dad said, no arresters there. But is the jailhouse, isn't it, right? And I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, how powerful is it that you could walk into a building, and this is my brother-in-law's idea, and it says, only sinners welcome. Only sinners. No one's righteous. Everyone's deserving to be condemned. And yet, in Jesus Christ, we are free, forgiving others as Christ has forgiven us. Wait, as Christ has forgiven us in God. We carry around that weight of forgiveness, the glory of redemption. And then we, of all people, are bitter towards those around us. No, be kind and compassionate. Romans, this will be on the screen for you as well. Romans chapter 12, two verses, 10 and 18. This is rooted in the idea of love, right? Verse 9 says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. 10, be devoted to one another in phileos, brotherly love. Brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. So there's this, verse 9 is agape, right? And then verse 10 is phileos. Now look at this, verse 18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, now here we go, the season of peace, live at peace with everyone. Couple of qualifiers there. If it's possible, live at peace with them. As far as it depends on you. So you're not responsible for anyone else bringing peace, but as much as it's up to us, we ought to bring peace. Peace because we know Christ, and peace because we've been forgiven. So two more stops then. What does Jesus then say? So I've said, here's family and friends. Pick your friends carefully. Treat your friends and your family carefully, right? Be careful in how you interact. Always under the understanding of what you've been given in Christ. Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50 says this. And you've heard this before, so I'll be quick. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother, Mary, and the brothers, his brothers, were standing outside wanting to speak with Jesus.
Someone at the table said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside waiting to speak with you. And Jesus replied this way, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And pointing to those who were around him, the disciples, the learners, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. So Jesus is going to say, now I'm going to take it from this idea of our earthly siblings and our earthly friends to Jesus' idea of what it means to be family. Whoever does the will of my Father is my family. And I love, by the way, how inclusive he is. Now let me ask you this question. Is he disparaging his mother and his brothers in that moment? Is he putting them down and raising up his disciples? I don't think so. I don't think so. You know, one of the very last acts on the cross he did was to say, care for my mother, right? So, like, he's not forgetting his earthly family, but he's saying, if you're in the kingdom of God, if you're my brother, my sister, or my mother, you're doing God's will. You're bringing this kingdom into the earth, into the world. My kingdom come. And he said of those who are learning from him. So that's how he says a family. Family of those who are doing the will of God. And now of the Gospel of John, friends. What does Jesus say about friends? And this is one of my favorite passages. I always say that. There's so many of them, y'all. But I love this passage. This is John 15. If I can get there. 13 through 15. Oh, you know, I'm going to read it, and I'm going to go backwards. Watch this. Greater love has no one than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. There's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. There it is again. Same thing, right? So your family and your friends. Third thing. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends because everything I've learned from my Father, I have made known to you. This is what it means to be a disciple of Christ. So reading that backwards, Jesus says this, I don't call you servants or slaves, but I call you my friends. Listen to this. And I've made everything known to you. Everything I've learned from my Father, I've made known to you. Verse 14, because you know these things. You are my friends if you do the things I've commanded you to do. We talked about that a few weeks ago about building our house on the rock, right? And then verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. We are called to enduring relationships. I'm going to pick on him one more time because they're here this morning, but Sam and Marissa are here this morning, and he said, and I've quoted this a few times behind your back, we need to build relationships that can bear the weight of the gospel. I had a conversation with a friend this week, and they're like, oh no, now we're mad at each other, we're not going to be friends anymore. I'm like, that's not how this works. We're going to endure as friends. We're going to keep being friends. I'm not going to abandon you or forsake you. I'm not going to leave you. You're still my brother. You're still my sister. You're still my family. You're still my friend. And we're going to journey together through the difficulty and the hardship because it's worth enduring. It's worth enduring with you for the sake of the gospel. It's just worth enduring with people, period. And we get to bring the gospel in those conversations. So what does it mean, this passage, that we're willing to sacrifice our life for those around us? They're willing to, now listen to the word, instead of slaying a brother or sister, to die to ourselves that they might be free. That they might be free. Proverbs 18:24 says, one who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin, but there is one who's closer than a brother. This proverb was often used to think, be the friend that doesn't leave. Closer than a brother. A choice relationship. Not because I have to, because I want to. I'm going to stay here. I'm going to endure with you. But I know you're like me and you believe in Christ. And when I read that passage, I can't help but think, even though it's a call to us to love others as Christ has loved us and forgive others as Christ has forgiven us and to endure for the sake of the gospel, we know this, that in our many friends that are unreliable, it will come to ruin, but there is one who is closer to us than a brother, and he is one that has called us his friend. Jesus Christ gave his life
that we might be free. So now we think about this in our family. How do we apply that in a way that means something when our hearts are burning and when our countenance is down? Pray with me if you would. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for the holiness of your word. We thank you so much for this grand story that we are caught up in of redemption and of hope and of grace and of salvation. And Father, we know the weightiness and the heaviness of those early verses that say it leads to death and destruction, but that's our way, not yours. Oh, Father, may we turn to your way. May we trust you with everything. And Lord, I'm going to pray this prayer that as we walk out this season of Advent, of waiting for you and longing for the Christmas appearing of Christ, that we would be those who are dragging the gospel into situations first and foremost in our hearts and in our minds, that we might have an attentiveness to you, Lord, in this season that says we will not have the murderous rage in us. If there's anyone who will forgive, I will forgive and hope again. And Father, may you call us into relationships with our siblings and with our neighbors and our friends that are deep and meaningful and abide for your purpose, that we might begin to build relationships here that endure into eternity, and that we forever will be able to say, I was submitted unto holiness. I longed for the better things. I waited for the Lord, and you would glorify yourself through the redemption of all of your people. Do this work as only you can. I pray you would do it in holiness and righteousness, and I pray you would do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.